Lord, your word is sometimes very hard, hard for us to understand, hard for us to accept, but give us understanding, we pray, and give us also the desire to follow all you say, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, you turn to Luke chapter 17, the first 10 verses, and it strikes one as a very hard passage, even as one reads it quickly. It's interesting to notice that many of the commentators miss it out entirely. They don't even want to grapple with what is there. That's because some think it's just a random collection of teaching taken out of context. Others have a different view because they see here not a number of loose sayings or simple lists, but rather coherence. And that should not surprise us, because Luke the evangelist says this at the start of his gospel. He's a careful researcher. He was a medical doctor. He says this, Luke 1, 2 and 3, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good to me also to write an orderly account so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. He says that what he's put together for us, though not everything about Jesus, is an orderly account. And this morning, to adopt a Lloyd Webberish type phrase, I want us to look and grapple with aspects, not of love, but of discipleship. A number of reminders about following Jesus. I have to confess, this reading to me has been a much more challenging passage personally than sometimes they are. But what are those different aspects Jesus draws to our attention? The first aspect, reminder, is this. Watch yourself. Chapter 17, verse 3. So watch yourselves. And of course, verse 1 reminds us this was said by Jesus to his disciples. And you too, in a secondary sense, if you're a follower of Christ, are a disciple. And it's very realistic, because there's no end of things, as Jesus says, that cause people to sin. They're bound to come. We're inundated with them the whole time. And part of this passing age is those sinful things, until all things are made new when Christ returns and the new creation comes. Until then, as Jesus says, things that cause people to sin are bound to come. But watch yourself, says Jesus, because sin doesn't just affect you as an individual, but it does that. But also, our casualness to sin can cause others to be damaged. So there is that terrible warning, but woe to that person through whom such things come. A terrible warning. And yet so often we shrug our shoulders about sin in our own lives, and we shrug our shoulders about what our sin might do to others, how our carelessness can harm and damage other people. And Jesus goes on, it would be better for him or her to be thrown into the sea, the millstone tied round his or her neck, than for him or her to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. Imagine what that's saying. It's saying there may be a time when it's better to be dumped in the Atlantic, tied to bricks, as it were. That's a better result for you. Better to die, and even to die a horrible death, says Jesus, and cause a little one to stumble. It's a shocking thing to hear, isn't it? But actually, we don't want to incur the wrath of which the Lord Jesus, the most loving person ever, warns. To bring it up to a local sort of setting, better, says Jesus, to jump off Sonning or Henley Bridge with a millstone round your neck. That's the force of the words. The reason is any church, this church, should be a haven, not ever promoting or encouraging sin, because Christianity is not a private affair, but a family one. And the whole of verses 1 to 10 remind us we have responsibility to each other. And we should tremble lest we cause little ones to sin. I thought about this myself, how it applies to me as a church leader. But of course, there's false teaching. False doctrine is not limited to rank heresy. It can be the eccentric teaching which causes little ones to sin or stumble. It can be eccentric teaching, a legalism, a doctrinal imbalance, anything which causes any of the above and causes people to turn away from a simple trust in the Lord Jesus. A church leader who's rather older than me, who's a brilliant linguist, told me how he's on a train in Europe. And he was reading not just an English book, but he had also a book in German. And the person opposite noticed that he was reading quite a weighty German book, and he noticed it was about the Christian faith, and engaged him in conversation. And it's a reminder that sometimes church leaders, by scandalous living, whether it's sexual or self-righteousness or being uncaring or lifestyles which are profligate, can cause a massive stumbling block. And this friend told me, he had a very good conversation with this man who was not yet a Christian. And the conversation ended like this. He said to him, having met you, I half think I may have met another Jimmy Bakker, who I think was the person who was involved with the televangelist in a terrible way. And it was most gross sexual misconduct and greed. But isn't it interesting that that man, when he had an engaging conversation with this church leader, looked back to a scandalous life of a church leader, not in Europe, across the pond, in America. And those of us who minister publicly need to be very careful about that whole area. But Jesus says, but woe, and that is to any of us, not just me, any of us who are leading people astray into error. If we're doing that, friends, we're at risk before God. It's not confined to church life. It could be in your home life, in your family. It could be in your work life. Are you causing people to sin? Are you tripping them up in some way? Jesus says, the first aspect of discipleship is watch yourself. The second is rebuke and forgive. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. It is because sin is so serious that we will care enough to rebuke and forgive. Closely linked with responsibility of not causing others to sin is responsibility of helping others when they fall. It's all about how Christians should live together. When I was an assistant minister in the West End, because of what appeared in the newspaper, it came to our notice that one of our church members was a very public figure on the BBC, had left his wife who was dying of cancer, and he'd gone off with a much younger woman. And the rector said to church wardens and two of the assistant clergy, could you come with me, because I'm meeting so-and-so in my home. I've told him I'd invited you, just to challenge him about this issue in his life. And we did challenge him. We explained it wasn't right according to what Christ taught. And we said, you can come to church, but you will not receive communion till that's sorted out. The man's wife died later. The relationship was broken off after some time. And he came to speak to the staff one day. He asked if he could come meet with us. And his comment was very telling. He said, the only people who cared enough about me was my church to tell me where I had deliberately gone away from the teaching of Christ to live an unholy life. He said, you love me, and you showed me that. Well, that's what rebuking should be like. But the cultural idol, if we're English, if not probably Irish or Scottish or Welsh, is excessive politeness and reserve, which can become an enemy of the gospel. But Jesus was blunt, wasn't he? A bit earlier in Luke's gospel, chapter 17, Pharisees come to him. He says to them, go tell that fox Herod. Not exactly some mellow language, is it? To describe Herod as a sort of scheming old fox. And yet so often we say to ourselves, what do I care about that person's sin? What is it to me? It doesn't affect me in any particular way. The reminder here is we should rebuke our Christian brother or sister. Frank, gentle, loving rebuke. Because sin is never to be treated lightly. The gossip which may go on in a church, and that might make those who are the object of it get a bit resentful. It's actually good for the person experiencing that to go and confront that seeming fellow Christian about what they're doing. Or some work issue where there's a fellow Christian in your workplace, actually how they're living and behaving is not right. Rebuke. How about the whole rampant area of immorality, which is so common and accepted nowadays? Why do we do this? Because we're committed to one another, to the health of our fellow Christians. They are our brothers. They are our sisters. And actually, as we rebuke and as we forgive, it can draw us close to each other and create trust and love. You know, I find verse 4 even more uncomfortable. If he sins against you 7 times a day, and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. And we say to ourselves, am I meant even to allow repentant offenders to come back again and again? Well, the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And our forgiveness is to be boundless, immeasurable, limitless, habitual. And times 7 doesn't mean we count up to 7. No, it means we don't count. We lose count. There should be no limits where there's repentance. Perhaps somebody here has a heavy heart today because something in the past. If you're repentant, God welcomes you back. The church does as well. I had the privilege about 25 years ago of hearing Corrie ten Boom speaking. She wrote a most moving book called The Hiding Place, which some of you may have read. Have you read The Hiding Place? Yeah? Oh, good. That a few people have. Let me just quote to you a most moving thing in her life. She and her family were taken by the Nazis, had the most terrible time. She says this, it was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man, who stood guard at the shower room door in the processing centre at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I'd seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain blanched face, that's her sister. He came up to me at the church meeting, was emptying, beaming and bowing. How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein, he said. To think that as you say, he's washed my sins away. His hand was thrust out to shake mine.
And I, who'd preached so often to people in Bloemendaal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died, this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I pray, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile, I struggled to raise my hand, I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered it's not on our forgiveness any more than our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, to forgive those who sin against us, he gives, along with a command, the love itself. Why could she do that? Why do we forgive? Because God has forgiven us countless, countless times. Third aspect of discipleship, faith. Perhaps you're saying, John, I wish you'd sit down. This is really heavy stuff. And I wish you'd not go on like this. It makes you feel very uncomfy. And if that's the case, perhaps have a word with somebody afterwards. Perhaps Neil and Jane Warburton would pray with people afterwards who help with prayer ministry sometimes. Have a word with Neil and Jane if it's something heavy on your heart been raised this morning. But the third aspect, as we say, this is hard, is the aspect of faith. There's a big responsibility laid on followers of Jesus. And I reel under the impact of Jesus' words, as I guess each of us does. And therefore, there is this call to exercise faith, immense faith. It seems almost that Jesus' words are teasing us. Friends, he says, if you had any faith in me at all, you would do what I say, wouldn't you? Do you trust me or not? Are you following me or not? Are you obeying me or not? And Jesus mentions a black mulberry tree. They can live up for 600 years. They're known by those who are botanists as having one of the densest root systems of any tree. Do you see the joke of it? Pulling up a mulberry tree and throwing it into the deepest ocean. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? It should make us chuckle. But what's the point? The point is a little faith can do great things. But it's not great faith that's important, but the greatness of the Lord we serve. Fourth and final aspect of discipleship. And that leaves us behind, we watch ourselves, leaves us with rebuke and forgive, leaves that reminder about faith. Finally, Jesus concludes talking about service. I think it's apocryphal that people say there's a book being written called Humility and How I Achieved It. I asked Andy if it's his, but no, it isn't. It is a devastating parable at the end. It reminds us that if we're real servants, we must serve. The master, as it were, is in his home setting. He doesn't plead or have to thank. And that way is how we should live. We can never be people who claim being God's debt. We're constant servants, and none of us can lift our hands in pride. We're called to be spent in the Lord's service and work. And as today we come to communion, can I remind you that not any of us are self-employed. We are bought by Christ, his death on the cross. And perhaps we say, I've done this and that for the Lord. Surely I deserve a spiritual knighthood. No, of course you don't. Because we're all simply servants. Well, we look today for comfort as we know our own sin and the power of it in our world and our own failure. We look for comfort to the cross as we eat bread and drink wine. And as Jesus ends, he says this to all of us. So you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. May each of us be like that throughout our lives. Amen.